read the first 8 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall judge the quick and the dead, and at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou, in all things endure afflictions, be the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now in his opening, our brother Crawford mentioned the sentiment of this saintly, godly servant of the Lord Jesus. And I was thinking and pondering this first part of the chapter in my own meditation, how it seems to come out the feelings of the heart of this man, in his longing, in the intensity of the need, seems to be weighing upon his heart. And his final appeal, this is the last chapter and the chapter of last things. Paul's pen is soon to be laid down for the last time in his noble service for the Lord Jesus. And I would that that sentiment might grip our heart, particularly our dear younger brethren who labor with us in the assemblies, that the sentiment of it might grip us, that here is a man who, out of his total love for the mysteries and the glories that have been revealed to him, and the glories of his beloved Master, is going to lay his head down in death for Christ. This was his heart's desire. Philippians 3 seems to bear that out. And now he's come to that time. And so the injunctions of this last chapter, I trust, will grip our heart. Now, I've used the thought of the last things in these first 8 verses. I just want to apply them that way. It very simply divides, as we can see, into the 2 parts, the first 5 verses. This is the last charge. And you'll notice that is in 2 parts. 2 imperatives. Preach the word. And in verse 5, do the work or perform in detail thy ministry. 2 imperatives of the dear apostle, a very solemn charge. Verse 1 would bear that out, the solemnity of the charge. And in verse 2, the statement of the charge regarding the word. And then in verses 3 and 4, we find the sad condition that requires this solemn charge. And finally, in verse 5, we find the last occasion that our brother was pointing out to us, that we have Timothy in contrast. But as for you, in verse 5, standing in contrast, there's stability in Timothy. There is to be that stability as the proof of the charge in his own life, standing in contrast with the fickleness of these heaped up teachers, these many teachers, and the people that are listening to them in verse 3 and 4. Now it has been pointed out in the first little part that there are 3 incentives for this faithful service in the fulfillment of this charge. as we have brought before us in the first two verses, and then again in the last verse. First of all, the rapture is an incentive to the believer and to Timothy. Keep that before you, Timothy. Dear Paul always kept it before him. I wonder if there is a writing of the dear apostle in which that is not always upon his mind, the rapture and the outcome of that great day. And then in verse 8 we have the day of review of his judgment seat of Christ. And he looks forward and anticipates the crown. And then we have the reigning of the law of the kingdom, again brought before us in verse 1. And so we have incentive for men to stand, and particularly for dear Timothy, as dear Paul is about to bid him farewell. He yearns for this dear man. Then in verses 6 to 8, we have this very touching little paragraph of the dear apostle, his last testimony. He likens himself in these five different figures. First of all, he speaks about himself as a sacrifice, the pouring out of the drink offering. I am already being poured out, that seems to indicate his nearness through Nero's blood. And he's pouring himself out for the Lord Jesus. And then we notice he speaks of himself in his departure. The word that was used there was often used for the loosening of tent pegs. It reminds us of the pilgrim who is about to move on. The dear apostle is going to lay down his life, but he considers his life as a pilgrim. And then we notice him as a contestant in the games. I have fought the good fight. And then he speaks of himself as the runner. I have finished the course. And finally he speaks of himself as a steward. I have kept. Garden of faith. In these three verses, I enjoy noticing the apostle looked at his life, and it's a good thing for all of us to do in view, perhaps, of our last day before the coming of our Lord Jesus, even though we might feel well today, yet the coming of the Lord, thank God, could well be today. He looks at his past. If he looks at his past in verse 7, you notice how he speaks about his life. I have fought. I have continued. I have stuck at it. And he speaks of it, I think, more than enduring. It has been a privilege for him. I have fought the good fight, the noble fight, the fight of faith. And in verse 6, he looks at his present. And he looks at his president being a process. As we mentioned already, I am now ready, could certainly well be well read, I am already being poured out, like the little drink offering on top of all the rest of his service. He looks upon his martyrdom as a privilege of a drink offering. And then he looks at his future. In verse 8, he looks onward to the judgment seat of Christ. And it would remind us, and dear Timothy, to do the same. Now as I sit down, I just want to notice seven things about dear Paul that are like unto his master that he so loved and so faithfully served. As we've been looking at them in this epistle, they're very simple thoughts, it's true, but this was the apostle's desire to be like his master. I was thinking of Philippians chapter 3. That was his longing. He longed to know, even under martyrdom. He was willing and ready for that. And now, dear Paul, has come to that place. First of all, I just think of where we were reading in chapter 1. Paul speaks of himself as having been forsaken at his trial. All like the Lord Jesus, he stood alone, like his master, when he was tried before the unjust. Then he's falsely accused as a malefactor, like the Lord Jesus, as being an insurrectionist by the ungodly. And so, dear Paul is linked with his blessed master in being falsely accused. And then we think of the fierceness and the violence of his death. Thinking of the Lord Jesus from Isaiah chapter 53. And then we think in the fourth place, our dear Paul in verse 8, he commits his cause, commits his case unto the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge. This undoubtedly stands in contrast with that wretched Nero, one who was the unjust judge. And like the Lord Jesus, he committed himself unto the just judge, unto his Father. So Paul was associated with his beloved Lord. And then he anticipated his departure. He looked forward to it, as we have here. My departure is at hand. It reminds us of Philippians 1, in a longing to go. Like the Lord Jesus in John 17, Father, I come to thee. He was looking forward to the day of loosing the tent pegs and going home to glory. And then sixth, we notice that dear Paul uses the same word here that his master used in his death. I have finished the course. A finished work. And finally, he anticipates the crown. He looks onward to the day when he shall be crowned, so our beloved Lord, Peter could say, the suffering and the glory that shall fall. May the Lord give us a little desire just to taste a little of this man's spirit, that we might seek to be identified with our Master as well in this last day. So let us consider verse 1 then, a little concerning the charge.
Seems to add solemnity to the charge, this last charge to preach the word, that it is an assent of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely a wonderful proof of the deity of our blessed Savior. In the sight of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to add weight to the charge, our Lord Jesus Christ is described here as the judge of the living and the dead, both by his appearing and his kingdom. Why, Brother Smith, are these words presented here in relationship to the preaching of the word? Why should he be charged in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of the quick and the dead, by his appearing, or both of his appearing and kingdom?
Well, you help me if you do that.
Well, I think that the idea is that as we go to preach the gospel, we must remember, as evangelists, that we are preaching the gospel to those who may be judged at the living nation judgment, because I believe that the judge of the living takes us to that judgment at the end of the tribulation of Matthew 25, the judgment of living people. Sometimes that word nation seems to present a national judgment, but it's the judgment of men on the earth that have rejected our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I preach the gospel now, there is the possibility that I'm speaking to those who may be left at the rapture and left for the 7 years and will still be living to be judged at the end of the 7 years. So it would add solemnity to my preaching of the word as a gospel preacher if I realize that some of my hearers may be at the judgment of the nation. And if not at the judgment of the living, then at the judgment of the dead, which is the great white throne judgment. So I think that this charge here is very solemn, because it presents the fact that my preaching is going to affect my hearers, that some of them could appear at the judgment of living nations, and I could be preaching to people that may finally be at the great white throne. Then both by his appearing in this kingdom, I take this to be the rapture and the setting up of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That my present faithfulness to the Lord is going to be seen in the position that I will occupy in the kingdom. So these are as great weight, does it not, to the charge to preach the word.
There's the aspect of the certainty of these judgments. That God himself will bring the judgment to pass. It will be a reality. And of course that puts great solemnity on it. I think it's interesting that in the three times that Paul uses this language in speaking to Timothy, twice in the first epistle and once in this epistle, he says, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus. I believe it's the thought of the servant under the eye of his Lord. So it's a very solemn thing. Maybe, Brother Paisley, the believers would be greatly helped in following the explanation you have just given, if they understood that the little word at in our King James Version is liable to lead people astray as to the meaning.
Yes.
If you take the word at and you say, well, he's going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, then you're almost going to be required to say that the living are believers at the Bema. But that is not the word for judgment that is here. I don't think that's the thought of it. I believe what our brother Paisley has said, that's a consistent, and I call it a hermeneutic.
Yes, a hermeneutic, Acts 10 and 42. Wherever we get this expression, quick and dead, in the passages where we find it, the hermeneutics that he refers to, the linking up, is always to do with living nations or living people who will live and be judged here, and the dead, small and great as the great white throne. I think the idea that's been brought in here is that the gospel preacher preach the word, do the work of an evangelist. That as we evangelize, we must envisage that our hearers may either be alive on earth to be judged when Christ will come, or be at the great white throne. So it would become us to be solemn in our preaching. Then, as our brother pointed out, the word at is not here aright, who shall judge the quick and the dead at, but by his appearing and his kingdom.
I take it then that the charge is, in light of the certain judgment, in light of the rapture, and in light of the setting up of the kingdom.
Yeah.
So really, while the judgments are related to the setting up of the kingdom, through those judgments the kingdom will be set up. And yet they are distinct here as three distinct things. That he's charging them in view of the fact, of course it's only a definition, is it not, of Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
He's identifying that this is the Christ Jesus who will judge the living and the dead.
Same person.
Yes.
That I charge you in the presence of, or in the sight of, the person of Christ Jesus. And this person that I charge thee in his sight is the one who will be the august judge sitting upon the throne of glory in Matthew 25 and sitting upon the great white throne of Revelation 20. He's also the same Lord Jesus who will establish an eternal kingdom. And so it adds great weight to our ministry.
Brother Norman, did you really mean three things or four things?
What did you have in mind regarding the four things?
Well, I think you meant, Brother Harold.
You mean the two judgments. Well, I was linking judgments.
Oh, okay. I just want to understand if you meant that. Okay.
Appearing here, Brother, what do you make of this appearing here? The appearing, the word appearing. parousia, there's a theophany, there's that part.
I was going to ask you the question, why do you suggest that verse 1 is the rapture, when we know that he's going to set up his kingdom at his appearing? That is, he's coming, as you know, in public manifestation, and the result is that he will set up his kingdom. Why would you say then it's the rapture?
Because there's the word hope here. I think the margin of the device shows that there's two events, both the appearing and his kingdom.
Oh, yes, I know. Yes, I know. I can see that all right, his appearing and his kingdom. But we know that closely connected would be his appearing, his coming to the earth, result his setting up of the kingdom. That's why I raised the point.
He must come to the air first.
Oh yes, I know that. But the point is, I mean, we have no context here to settle the point, have we?
The only thing is that, Brother Gray, I believe that if we look at verse 8, we'll see that the day of reward is linked to those who love his appearing, and we know that day of reward will follow the rapture. Therefore, the day of rapture and the day of review and the day of reigning seem to be all involved in this. Maybe it would be wrong to say that the epiphaneia of verse 1, the appearing of verse 1, is only the coming to the air. But certainly it includes that, I would say, would you not?
The other one is the apocalypse in verse 8. I think those that love his appearing is looking away ahead to the day of his manifest of glory beyond the Bema.
In view of what has been said, I think we can see three future judgments. In verse 2, Brother Pacey suggests the quick and the dead, the judgment of the nations, quick living, and the dead, the great white throne judgment. And then when you come to verse 8, you have the judgment seat of Christ. So in this final chapter of Paul, we have, in connection with prophetic events, the three future judgments. The judgment of the believer, the judgment of the nation, and the judgment of the dead, the unbelieving dead, Revelation 20.
I've enjoyed the thought of the enjoyment of the rapture because of the fact it's the taking out of the world. And Paul ever lived in the light of that. We know he lived in the light of the other two, but in keeping with the evil that surrounded him, and in keeping with the day, he was trying to impress upon Timothy and keep before him the taking of.
The only thing about it is the rapture was the stepping stone to this other. The appearing was really the final thing that was in the.
It's an amazing thing, Brother Gray. Truly amazing to me that in the New Testament we only have very few references to the rapture absolutely spoken of. And the most of the references to the Lord's coming have to do with his coming to earth. The scriptures like 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1 Corinthians 11 till he come and Revelation 22 and Philippians 3 and 20, those are definite scriptures that speak of the rapture. But the most of them speak of the appearing. Why, even Titus, the blessed hope, even the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ is pointing on to the coming to earth.
But is it not, for instance, the passage you're referring to in Titus chapter 2, is not that a comprehensive statement? The blessed hope, the glorious appearing. Now I believe that the and joining those two nouns makes them refer to the same event. The two nouns are in the same case, and joins them, and the law is that they refer to the same thing. But I would say that the blessed appearing, the blessed hope, actually comprises the second coming of the Lord. I think we could learn a lesson from this that would help us a great deal. All these words that are used in the New Testament for the coming again of the Lord Jesus are understood in their context. They are not official words, Like the word appearing is not an official word that refers to a particular event. Even the word apocalypsis is not an official word. The revelation, because I could show you in 1 Peter 1 where it's used of a revelation of the Lord to his own in the Father's house. And certainly the word parousia that we use so much is not an official term. Those terms are understood in the context of the passage in which they are found. And oftentimes, the truth of the Lord's coming is looked at by the Spirit of God in the New Testament as a future event. And let us never get the idea that there is a third coming. It is the second coming for which we wait. And that second coming involves the rapture. It involves the events that will take place in the Father's house, the day of Christ. And involves his appearing again in glory and power and when he manifests himself to Israel and to the nations. So we don't want to think because we understand the two phases that we can take a scripture and say, this is the rapture, this is the day of revelation, because there are times, as our brother Paisley has just told us in Titus, whereas we know the blessed hope is the rapture, it includes more than that. It also includes the day of his manifestation and his glory.
So you see, Brother Smith, that in our preaching of the gospel, we don't need to always tell the sinner that there are two stages of this coming. I think we can preach Matthew 24. We know what it is. It's contextual bearing to believers. But I have preached that to sinners, just as the coming of the Lord, the Yalsoret, and not delineated any of these stages. We could take away from the weight of the word, the Lord is coming, and sinners need to be told that he's coming to judge the living, and he's going to be the judge of the dead 1,000 years later.
I think probably one of the reasons we do that often is because there are many in fundamental religious places that don't understand the difference between the rapture and the second coming of Christ as we speak of it coming to earth.
So we try to make a difference. I have tried to preach the rapture to the unsaved from 1 Thessalonians 4, and I found it wasn't near as weighty as preaching from Matthew 24. Those solemn portions, why do we know that taking and leaving is different and so on, yet there's a solemnity about the fact that the Lord is coming.
With all the mixture today, though, you'll allow us to have a little delineation.
Oh, yes, definitely, brother. We understand these things carefully. But what I'm saying is that at times we could preach the coming of the Lord in a general way. You understand? Not going into the details of what and who Israel and everything, but preaching the Lord is coming. He's coming to earth. He's coming to the judge. He's coming to the air first to remove his church, but it's a fearful thing for unsaved people. More fearful than being left at the rapture is to see him appearing on earth.
But you would take up a more careful approach in ministering to the Lord's people when you think of the false doctrines that are found in the denominational circles concerning the rapture and the church going through the great tribulation. You'll be careful in your approach speaking to the Lord's people.
Well, I've contended for those things for 35 years, but I believe that we still, Brother Crawford, help me out.
I would have to say this. Let me give you a little illustration. Supposing I'm preaching that sinners are going to be judged for their sins, and I'm trying, like our brethren did last night so well, to preach in a simple way to reach hearts. And I start in to give them an explanation of the judgment of the living nations in Matthew 25. And then I explain to them the millennial period that comes between, and then the judgment of the great white throne. I have heard men do this. I've preached with many, many men in the gospel, and in many different forms of preaching, and they all have their own way of going at it. I have heard a man get up and take an excellent verse, and by the time he made all his explanations, there was very little edge left. because he was getting too teachable, or he's trying to teach in his gospel preaching. And I do believe in simple, clear statements about judgment to come and the Lord is coming in the preaching of the gospel.
Is that the next word before us, your brother?
Yeah.
Peril?
No.
The word.
No. That's it.
I suppose Paul was thinking, isn't he, of Nero's herald. As they would move through the city, they would stand upon the street corner and peal out the commandments of the king, of the emperor, rather. And so the gospel preacher is to be the same. And I suppose the emphasis on word here is really the gospel, isn't it?
Yes.
Because of the setting here of the world.
Could we link verse 2, Brother Smith, with verse 16 of the previous chapter? You'll notice there that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So that preach the word is the preaching of the great doctrines of the gospel. Preaching the doctrine. I think verse 2 casts me back to verse 16 of chapter 3. Preach the word would link with is the prophet of the doctrine for reproof. Then the institution sees now to see reproof, bring to the proof, bring the conscience to the proof. That leads to the second thing in verse 16. And then rebuke, which is for correction, the going further than the reproof for the correction, and exhort, which would be the instruction, the discipline unto righteousness. So the four things that are stated above the scripture are now brought out into the public ministry of the scripture, the doctrine, the reproof, the correction, the instruction in righteousness.
Brother Smith, I don't have any question that what you said is correct, that this is the heralding of the gospel. I think maybe that he develops that a little further when he says, do the work of an evangelist. But I would think that in verse 2 there is also the thought of the application of the Word of God as it is needed. And I think that it's a wide thing to preach the Word. Because you see, at the end of the verse, of course, he's dealing with what our brother has said, with all long-suffering and doctrine. So it's a matter of applying the Word of God in season where the Word of God is needed. Now, I know some will say, well, it says in season or out of season. And the word is actually to be instant, is the idea of stand by or be ready. I'm going to throw this out and see what you think of it. I have always taken this until very recently to mean that whether a person, whether it seems an apt time or a convenient time or a suitable time or an acceptable time, that you should preach the word anyway. That is regarding the hearer, you know, whether the hearer is ready to listen or not ready to listen. You know, be faithful. Give them the word. And then I began to think, how can I fit that in with chapter 2 where he needs to be gentle and apt to teach and patient and in meekness instructing them that impose themselves? And if you're going to preach to people that are fighting you, how is it going to work out? I have come to believe that the in-season, out-of-season is not the hearers, but the speaker. And really, whether we feel like it or don't feel like it, or whether we have the warmth in our soul, or whatever condition we're in, keep at it anyway.
I have linked that, brother, exactly like that. It's not the hearers, the speaker, with the Ecclesiastes chapter 11. He that regardeth the clouds will not sow, and so on. We have not to be occupied with the condition that we feel within. We have to go on, whether we feel like it's in me, not in the hearer.
Could we say a little word to our brethren in the assemblies that must preach the gospel on a Lord's Day evening, or minister at the minister meeting of the assembly?
Well,
sometimes they'll say they don't.
We're going away now 4 o'clock, so the camp's standing two. It will be down the road.
Okay.
What do you mean? We are going away.
But oftentimes brethren feel in a small assembly we can appreciate their difficulty. They feel, well, now they've heard me preach so much here and I don't feel like preaching tonight. Might surprise some of our brethren how many are asked to the exercise of what a gospel meeting, and they say, well, I'm not up to it, just not tonight. I don't feel like it tonight. Well, if I were to ask Mr. Paisley, I'm sure he doesn't always feel like preaching. And I know if we went by things like that, I tell you, there'd be some big gaps and some big lapses. Brethren, keep at it anyway. Now, regardless of how you may feel within, the same is true in brethren taking part in thanksgiving and in prayer in the assembly. You might say, well, I don't really feel the exercise. Brother, get exercised. And that doesn't mean after you come to the meeting. There should be a definite exercise that I come with. Bring my exercise to the meeting. Not wait until all the circumstances just are suitable to me. Now I notice the reason I'm at that is that I notice that's the word here. Whether it's suitable to me or not suitable to me, to preach the word.
Right. So, in keeping with what has been said, this is not, instant in season, out of season, is not a biblical warrant for rudeness. It's rather a biblical appeal against laziness.
Amen.
You said it very well. The thing you see to be silent, and the thing to speak in the presence of the unseen. And some say that we should just go in at them all the time. That is not the commandment that you have said.
You accept chapter 3 and verse 16 as personal or private, and chapter 4 and verse 2 is public.
Absolutely, brother, the public preaching of the word. And I believe that what another thing we have to see here is that a lot of preaching today is just storytelling with a few verses interspersed between. And some of these stories that are told, I heard stories when I was first saved about people having accidents, and it was increased until they have lost limbs and legs that they never lost. You see, the Word of God never changes. These stories, you've heard these stories that have been told for years and years, and they're added to as we go along the way. They're all out of proportion. But the Word of God never changes. So I think that while an illustration is good, a scriptural illustration is better. From the Old Testament, many illustrations from the Word of God that we can use. And a story, an experience, maybe, I'm not saying we should never tell anything, but in some preaching, it's all stories. Preach the Word. That's something for us to think about. You go to your little assembly and you've got a word from God and you'll never go wrong. Preach John 3:16. The first time I went to the open air, an old brother said, if you're stuck, quote John 3:16. I quoted it 13 times. You're stuck. But the Word of God is pure. Preach the Word.
But Brother Paisley, you're not going to limit this to rather than a local assembly. You're not going to limit this to preaching the gospel. What about us full-time men who give ourselves to the work? And sometimes when a man gets up, the major part of his ministry is a bunch of stories and incidents.
Yeah, it's a difficulty. What are we going to do? Well, if we take them aside and speak to them, they might be offended. And maybe we ourselves might be guilty of the same thing sometimes.
Brother Paisley, listening to a story or an incident being told is easy to listen to and it's enjoyable at the moment, but it won't fill God's people up in their most holy faith. It won't put something into their soul, but speaking the Word of God will.
Isn't that the point here, brother? Preach the Word, reprove, rebuke. It's the result of the Word, isn't it? And the word for reprove is conviction. What's going to produce conviction in sinners? It's the Word. What's going to produce convictions in believers? The Word, isn't it? And the chiding, that which is going to correct, and that which is going to comfort. It's the Word that's going to do it because it sticks. That's our emphasis, isn't it, really, is preach the Word, the inspired scriptures of chapter 3.
Brother Smith, this is one reason why in many places today, not so much here, that Bible readings have become very popular conferences. I believe God's people have reached the point that it's in Bible readings they're really getting an insight into the understanding of God's Word. Because thank God, Bible readings are not a time of storytelling. It's a time of trying to open up the Word of God.
Yeah, and there's been a revival of these Bible readings.
Wonderful.
In the last 12 years.
Yeah.
First time I visited this country 25 years ago, there were no Bible readings at conferences or anything.
There are still men, and I have to be careful now because some of the men that I have in my mind are some of the choicest of men as far as their lives and their labors, and we have the deepest respect for them. But they have an idea that doctrine is something we can do without. Brethren, we can't do without the teaching from the Word of God, which means the opening up of what is in it. And I think the very greatest illustration of ministry that I know is in Nehemiah chapter 8. And Ezra is the man who is doing the ministry. And he reads in the Word of God distinctly. And he gives the sense. And he causes the people to understand the reading. And I don't think we can leave the last off. That a man can get up there and be enjoying himself and speaking deep things that he maybe appreciates. His business is to communicate. That's the word here. The whole principle is communicate. In other words, you must be certain that the people you're speaking to are getting the sense, understanding the meaning.
Would I be right, brother, to stick to that the latter statement in this verse is equally necessary for effectiveness? Preach the word with long suffering and patience. The attitude of the teacher is also necessary to see conviction run in a doer, as well as the truth that he's teaching.
In verse 3, Brother Smith, don't you think there that we have this figure of itching ears, which of course does not refer to the teachers, keeping to themselves the teachers, having itching ears, refers to the people themselves. They've got an itching ear. They don't want, in last days, the word itself, the reproving, the exhortation, the doctrines of the scripture, but they would like something light, frothy, easy to listen to, experience, anything, entertainment. The time will come when they will not endure the sound preaching of the word, but will heap to themselves teachers because they have this itching ear. And this disease of the itching ear is very prevalent today. And it amazes me the teachers that are being heaped up in Christendom. Hundreds of teachers of different types. And that's an evidence of the last day. In the midst of it, we are to preach the word and not go after this seeking to please the itching ear of our heroes.
Sad thing when there is a lack of the teaching of the Word of God and people get this desire for something that's light and frothy, that not only do they turn away their ears from the truth, but they are turned aside. There are two birds here. They turn away their ears from the truth, and then they turn aside. They turn aside on the myths, on the fables. I think this is a very solemn lesson. Nature itself will not allow a vacuum. It'll put something into it. And if God's people do not have the sound, helpful words of Scripture, the fully formed truths of the Bible taught to them, then something else will come in to take its place. And I believe this, that many of us use up our appetite on things that we could well do without. I think there's an awful danger. People say, well, I'm not a student, I'm not a reader. And yet they may read the newspaper from the first page to the comics. And the point is, we can use our appetite up and we can use our time up. Instead of seeking to have an appetite for these helpful words, and maybe this is the reason, and I'm speaking to my own heart too, maybe this is the reason why we suffer so many spiritual maladies. Mm-hmm. We're not healthy. Don't ever let us be proud and thinking we're so wonderful. Many of us are suffering from sicknesses, and I take it that this is a sickness here. These itching ears are a disease, a spiritual disease. Many of us can contract spiritual diseases, and the remedy, the medicine, is the helpful words of Scripture.
We could call upon a young man here to become students of the Bible, students of the Word. And these middle-aged men, you're not too late. Even at my age, not too late to study, get down to the book, spend time with the Word of God, close the closet door on Saturday night. Instead of going to that barbecue, you'll only be sick anyway. And get home and get to the Bible and make up your mind. Here's the epistle to the Romans with 16 chapters, and I want to conquer this epistle. I'm going to read all the helps, I'm going to examine it, and I'm going to get Greek words, and I'm going to go into it and get the knowledge of it and have it. And you'll become a blessing in your assembly, the Christians will acknowledge, and you'll come forward, you'll be a help to God's people. You'll never be a help just wandering about. Because here the ear affects the foot. In the case of Moses, his hand revealed his heart. But their ears turned them away. The feet are turned away by the ears, by the disease of the itching ear. Then my feet will be turned away from the path of being a pleasure to God. So we would encourage them, Brother Smith, would you add to that? The young men to read their Bibles.
We've added it every conference.
Yeah, we need to. Yeah.
But that's not easy, Brother Paisley. Because you know that young people today, they want that time for so many other things. And if they're going to do what you say, they're going to have to set a time apart. And this takes real exercise apart. But how many young men today are prepared to set a certain time apart every week to do what you suggest?
We all have to do it.
I know we brother.
Do it, but I'm speaking of this busy age. But it seems to be the natural tendency is go, 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 go.
Keep growing.
Anywhere and everywhere.
But
take time to be alone with God.
Everywhere.
It's a question of so rare.
Minutes to get my lunch, and I have nearly 40 minutes left.
I said, read the epistle to the Romans three times in your lunch hour. Three times, he said. I said, yes, you can read the epistle to the Romans three times in your lunch hour. He said, how often should I do it? I said, every day. And he did it. And I've seen a tremendous change in that young man. He has developed a great appetite for the word of God. And the reason we can say that is that's what we did ourselves. You have to rise in the morning to study the word of God. 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, up in the morning and get to the book. Study the book. And get it into your soul.
Have to set a time apart.
And this takes real exercise of heart. But how many young men today are prepared to set a certain time apart every week to do what you suggest?
We all have to do it.
I know we had to do it, but I'm speaking of this busy age when it seems to be the natural tendency is go, 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 go. Keep going. Anywhere and everywhere. But don't take time to be alone with God. There's your point.
It's a question of establishing priorities, isn't it?
Right.
Just taking the statement out of yesterday's reading, the first statement in chapter 3 is lovers of self. The last statement in verse 5 is lovers of God. That's an inverted order, isn't it? If we get the lovers of God first, then this chapter is going to be taken into account too, in the preparedness of which you are speaking.
Brother Smith, the young man here took up one gospel, like the gospel by Mark, and started to read it and divide it and analyze it. It would become an insatiable desire that you would conquer the New Testament in your day and the Old Testament, every chapter, one by one. Great thing to have the Word of God in your heart and in your feet and in your life that will preserve you.
Do you develop an appetite for the Word of God, do you believe?
Yes, you do.
I know people will say, well, it's a natural thing. When you're saved, you love the Word of God. That's true. Yet I wonder if maybe in our first Bible reading, if that was one point that should have been emphasized, that this flaming that was necessary in Timothy's case, this fanning the flame to a white heat, it was really, he had a love for these truths, but he needed to keep the exercise constant. I believe that the greatest way to lose your appetite for your Bible is not to read. And the greatest way to develop an appetite for the truth of God is to read carefully. I would say that one of the greatest things that a person can do, a young man told me not too long ago that he wanted to study the Epistle to the Romans. He said, how should I go at it? And I said to him, well, do you have a lunch hour? Yes, he said, it takes me about 15 minutes to get my lunch, and I have nearly 40 minutes left. I should read the Epistle to the Romans 3 times on your lunch hour. 3 times, he said. I said, yes, you can read the Epistle to the Romans 3 times on your lunch hour. He said, how often should I do it? I said, every day. And he did it. And I've seen a tremendous change in that young man. He has developed a great appetite for the Word of God. And the reason we can say that is that's what we did ourselves.
You have to rise in the morning to study the Word of God. 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, up in the morning and get to the book. Study the book and get it into your soul.
And for night people stay up late.
I think the night you should go to bed early. I don't believe in this late night stuff at all. Get to your bed at 10 o'clock and get up in the morning and read.
Trouble is, people are different. Some are morning people and some are night people.
Right.
Right. Harold over in France, when we had to work all our waking hours, I deliberately chose charge recorders 3 to 6 in the morning.
Good.
But I found out I couldn't really study much. I was too groggy. It'd be all right for you. But it's best for us to put time into it, whatever time, our best time.
Young man, brother, I stayed up all night, many nights with the scriptures. Yes. But you have to study.
Right.
If a young man reads the Holy Bible.
Pardon?
If a young man reads the whole entire Bible, he doesn't have the best of the Holy Spirit. Will he practice what he reads?
I believe the Holy Spirit will open up the scriptures to you, brother. As you go along, you'll see fresh things and sweet things in the Word of God. I've read there, and without help, years ago, and got things out of the Word of God I enjoy. I said to Mr. Campbell, an old preacher now in the glory, Brother Wong, who remembers him maybe, I said to him going along in the car, I said, I got a lovely thought. He says, what was it? And I told him. And he looked at me and he said, I knew that 60 years ago. So you see, there's nothing original, but as our brother has asked the question, Brother Smith, perhaps you could help. You know, brother, know what is the profit of reading if the Holy Spirit is not revealing to us?
Old Mr. Shivas used to say to us, if you don't feel like reading, read anyway. And he says, and then you will feel like it.
The Spirit of God must develop.
Right, but then he also said that there are times when you read that you don't get a lot, but it cleans the basket as it runs through. And that's a good principle anyway. It does that. Sanctifies our thinking, even though we may not learn a lot.
Brother Smith, I knew a chap got restored, and I asked him how it all came about. And he told me that while he was away from God one day, he picked up Macintosh on the Pentateuch, and he started to read it, and it seemed to stir up a flame that was there, and he continued to read it, and he went right through it, and that's how he was restored to God.
Would that entail part of what we have before us in verse 5, do the work of an evangelist? I realize the emphasis is more upon the performing of the work. But an evangelist cannot keep fresh if he doesn't keep at his book.
Yes. Just one thing I'd like to ask. I appreciate the personal application that we're giving to the portion, but is this not the description of the general condition that all will turn away? It's not the individual, it's not the believer losing an appetite for the Word of God. This is a general condition of professing Christendom.
This is apostasy, yeah. Brother. This is the real apostasy. This is the turning away from
us. Then this is the development of what commenced in chapter 1. There's a development in each chapter until we get to the case here where men openly and deliberately refuse to accept the truth. And step by step until they get to the case. We see that in our day. I would think that perhaps even 40 or 50 years ago, men did not have the open opposition to the truth that we now see on such a general scale. There was opposition to it, but it wasn't the general attitude of people that we are seeing now.
I think that that there's a little word that will help us to pick up a thought that was mentioned yesterday. You notice Paul says the time will come. We were saying that we are already in the last days and that really last day conditions are right here in this epistle. And yet he is referring to a progression. He's referring to the fact that the thing is on the skids and it's getting worse. Could I just give a word to that brother back there that asked the question? It was in our passage yesterday and we never looked at. It's verse 7 of chapter 2. And I think that this is a lovely balance in this verse. Consider what I say. That is, Timothy was to consider what Paul was writing to him. It was the Word of God. It was Holy Scripture. He was to consider it. And then, the Lord shall give thee understanding in all things. So you see, there's the perfect balance. We study the Word of God and ponder it and consider it and use all the ability that God has given us to the understanding of it. But when we're all finished with the best we can do, we're still dependent upon the Lord to give us understanding.
And then, too, there are occasions when you read the Bible, as a young man said, you may not get anything out of it at that time. Sometimes I found myself, when I'm at work or when I'm in bed at night, portions will come back to me and the Spirit of God will begin to open them up for me.
Very good.
And then I can go back and see the light and the portion that I just read.
You must have gathered the manna in the morning.
That's what I'm going to say. That's when God gave it to me, early in the morning.
In order to enjoy it later on. Yes.
course, I wonder if people in their daily reading of God's Word forget the fact that the Spirit of God's at their disposal to open up the Scriptures that they're reading. And we should depend just as much on the Spirit of God in our private reading as we depend upon the Spirit of God in our discussion this afternoon. Only the Spirit of God can open up the Scriptures. We don't depend on our brains to understand the Scripture. We depend on the Spirit of God to open up the Scripture, even in daily reading.
Yeah, but Brother Green, he may not do it at that particular time. He may not open it up as you read it then, but it may come to you later.
Well, we need a little brain matter as well.
Yeah.
You see, most people speak of having a bad memory and not able to study. And it's really laziness. We all have brains, but we don't use them. Believe it or not, some of you have a lot of brain matter that has never been stirred up yet. And we don't use our abilities. All of us. We're all very guilty. We don't use our abilities. We come home and we just sit down and say hello to the wife and talk, you know, silly things, instead of getting to our room and getting to the book.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that right, brother? And we can't be bothered. Well, we've got to stir ourselves up, and we've got to make up our minds. Here's an epistle, 2 Timothy, we've had privileges. Let us go home and read it again, and prove all things, and get the understanding so that we might be preserved from the apostasy that is in the world around us.
And
what is an evangelist, Brother Smith?
Well, he certainly is the gospel preacher, but it entails his work, I think, in this passage more than his preaching. You know?
Not a title. Not a title.
No.
There's no article here. It's not the evangelist, which would make it an official position, but rather it's a work that the man does. I don't think that we should ever think that there's any official positions in the New Testament.
How would this evangelist be known? How would an evangelist be known among the brethren? How would they know this man is an evangelist or is able to do the work of an evangelist?
How would you know a farmer? How would you know a painter? How would you know a policeman?
Yes.
How would you know a doctor?
How do you know an elder?
Right. The same principle.
Right.
It's by the work and ability. What I'm trying to point out is there are some people aspiring to fulfill tasks among the Lord's people that they never were intended to do. A brother may be an elder in the assembly and he might feel I should become an evangelist, and yet there's no evidence of such work or gift in the man.
We have about 10 minutes left at the most, so we have to stop. Maybe we should notice a little regarding verses 6, 7, and 8. I wouldn't want to cut off helpful thoughts on the work of the evangelist, though. If you thought, Norman, you have something to add to that, brother.
Maybe, Brother Smith, it would be good to point out that here is the older man, Paul. He's come to the end of his days, and he has never lost his gospel zeal. He still has gospel zeal in the last page of his life, and he's urging the younger man to do the work of an evangelist. And Paul was the model evangelist.
It shows too, doesn't it, that the first statement in verse 2 is not isolated. Evangelizing is not all preaching.
And there really are, can I just say this, I think this is very necessary to our assembly testimony today. So far as I know, there are two gifts that are functioning in the sense of handling the Word of God for others. And one is the gift of the teacher, and the other is the gift of the evangelist. Now, I know that we have another category called missionaries. But I know what Brother Wansley believes. He's an evangelist. And believe me, the brethren where he labors are evangelists. Is that not so, Brother Wansley?
Mr. Sidney Sayward, who's now in his 87th year, just finished 6 weeks in a tent, preaching 7 nights a week.
Lee
and I had
meetings when he was here, gospel meetings, I mean, Brother Salem, and then he went to visit in a certain part of the city, and one side were houses that he climbed up to, you know, and on the low side were these bungalows. So I said, I'll take this climbing up visit. You do nothing of the kind, he said, and he skipped up those stairs like a young president. Far off, 80 years of age. He's a wonderful evangelist. So this is the door-to-door visitation.
Brother Crawford, what are you going to develop on those 2 points there?
I was going to say that I believe when it comes to the commendation of an assembly given to a man, as it was given to Timothy at Lystra and Iconium, I believe that the man should have the gift, recognizable by his brethren, as well as the spiritual aptitude, the godliness and the life. But he should have the gift. I've heard brethren say many a time that a man wouldn't do in this country, but we could send them to British Guiana, you know?
Don't send them.
Brother, don't do it. If we don't think he's got enough ability to preach to us, please have mercy on the Guiana.
I agree with you 100%. You want men in Venezuela that would be no good here, eh? The Ephesian passage shows that there were 3 pastors, teachers, and evangelists. Is that right? The pastor must take the scriptures too.
Oh yes, I wouldn't deny that at all, brother.
So we could put it.
But when the pastor's taking the scriptures, he's really a teacher.
He may be shepherding. He may be using the word not so much to teach doctrine as to comfort.
As to comfort and
the people
at
all.
Yeah.
So you could say that the evangelist takes the hook. The hook is the evangelist, and the pastor is the crook. And the teacher is the book. The hook, crook, and the book. Would that be all right?
How would this go, Brother Paisley? The evangelist has sinners in his heart, the teacher has the scriptures in his heart, and the pastor has sheep in his heart.
Good, brother. That's excellent. We're getting there.
Brother Smith, excuse us. Go ahead, brother.
It's your Bible reading, brother. We're taking over. It's because we love you, brother.
You get a lot of love for me. Thank you, brother.
Question on this verse.
The drink offering. We'd like to hear something about the drink offering.
Is this only for an apostle? Is this only for an old man at the end of his journey? Is it only now that he experiences this pouring out?
This statement undoubtedly has to do with the individual circumstances, but I don't think it should be confined in any individual's life to martyrdom or the end of his day. Isn't it the quality of the pouring out of himself on top of his labors over a lifetime of labor for the Lord? Speaks of it again in Philippians, doesn't it?
Well, he used it in Philippians in relationship to their service being a burnt offering and his being the lesser offering, a drink offering. There it was used as a mark of his humility. Where was the first time we had this drink offering in the Bible, and what was its significance? There are 7 great offerings in the Levitical program. And the drink offering was first mentioned in Genesis 35 in relationship to Jacob. He poured out the drink offering. It always has to do with joy. The Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53 poured out his soul unto death. And always with the burnt offering, Numbers 15 shows, according to the appreciation of the burnt offering, so was the drink offering. Speaks of joy. So actually here, I am now ready to be offered. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He's actually finding joy in the martyrdom.
But isn't this an example of individual priestly service? We sometimes view the company and the functions of priesthood in relation to the company, but is this not an example of an individual exercising priestly service, offering his drink offering?
It does speak to the old business of extremity. The pouring out. Could it be applied to the Lord Jesus? As we think of him in Philippians 2, striving with every degree of his glorious person to be a servant in every respect. The pouring out of him.
So these are beautiful figures, Brother Smith, are they not, in these passages, in these verses, of the end of this wonderful life of the greatest of all servants, pouring himself out in priestly function. I notice you call the time of my departure as at hand being like a tenant. We had thought, rather, Peter speaks of his departure, his exodus, but here I've always applied this to the unmooring of a ship, to slip away into the ocean of his love. So he likens his going to the pouring out of a drink offering already being poured out, and then the ship slipping from its mooring, going out into the ocean of the love of Christ.
The thing that impressed me, and he did not look upon it as a defeat. His death was not a defeat, or it wasn't a disappointment to him. He was going away. He knew where he was going home.
Isn't it right to say that the death of a believer described as seen in the death of Stephen? But here's a man moving right up to the very experience of death and how he acted even in the light of death taking place at any moment. And one can see the triumph of this great life and how he finished.
Yes, it is very nice to see that there's not a regret, and there's not a complaint, and there's not a sigh. And he doesn't bring in at this point, if only those in Asia had stood by me. No, nothing like that. And actually, here's a man given up to the will of God. And the will of God is that he has run his course. The will of God is that he has finished his work. He's fulfilled the ministry that he mentions later on in this chapter about fulfilling the ministry. Well, he has fulfilled it.
In Acts 20, verse 24, he said to the Ephesian elders, that I may finish my course with joy. And now he has that fulfilled, and he can say, I have finished my course. He was deeply thankful. It was a triumphant confession. He was deeply thankful that he finished without a slip-up.
I guess the practical point that I wanted to make here was this, that this was not an activity that began at this point. I know that this is a specific thing here, but this is what characterized the life of Paul from the beginning of his testimony for God. And that to look forward to someday I'm going to begin, someday I'm going to pour out. It's now, not at some later time, and it's only because of that he's able to come into words such as these now.
Yes, he was habitually a warrior, and habitually a runner, and habitually a guardian of the truth that had been given to him. It was the habit of his life. I think sometimes we miss the point that habit is not always a bad word. It doesn't always refer to that which is evil. There are times when it refers to that which is good. And this was the form of his life. This was his habit.
Brother Oliver has endorsed what I have been preaching recently on themes like this. What does God get out of my life? What do I get out of God? What does God get out of my life? What do I get out of Christ? What does Christ get out of me? Here's this lovely life, and God got out of that life a drink offering. and one can see the greatness of that life that was lived for God, that God got something out of the life of Paul.
Go ahead, brother. You can help on verse 8.
There's a word in Proverbs 30 that comes to me here. There are three things that have stately steps. The word is in there. Go well. Three things that go well, or three things that have stately steps, and four are comely, beautiful in their going. The lion, which is the strongest of all. Verse 7, I have fought a good fight. The lion-like character of the apostle in the conflict of life. The greyhound, I have finished my course. Here we have the greyhound character of the apostle in his steps. And the he-goat, I have kept the faith. The tenacity of the he-goat never slips during the path. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown which the Lord shall give me. And I think of that word, and the king against whom there is no rising up, made us as kings and priests unto God. So here we have the idea of the stately steps of the lion going through mightiest, and the greyhound, he goes, and the glory of the king, looking for that crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge, in contrast to Nero, will give me in that day, the Bema.
One more last person, brother. In Genesis, in chapter 1 and 2, we have a finished creation. Man working on that. John, in chapter 19 and verse 30, we have a finished work. Now, in the life of Paul, I think that's true in every believer's life. He came to the point where he realized that he had come to the end of his course, finished course. Do you think Paul knew that he had faulted his course well and that he had done incompletely what he thought? And looking back, as our brother Justin quoted, he had the desire from the time of his conversion until the time of his death to finish his course with joy. Could you say that the Apostle Paul could see that?
I believe that's the thought, isn't it? In each of those finished works, there's a rest in view. It's the rest of a finished work. I think the Apostle is exulting in that either, isn't he?
It seems to have been viewing his past life up to this point.
Right.
And you can see that he's finishing his course with joy.
Yeah.
Because he's part of the
No man could write like this today. We must keep in mind, you would think Paul was boasting.
No.
Paul was writing under the power of inspiration. He was inspired to write these things about himself.
One final thought here. Last yesterday we were looking at the brother in chapter 2, verse 5, the farmer in verse 6, verse. The thought was expressed, we had to wait for the test case of endurance before we came to the end result. Now, Paul says here, I've done this. I've run the race of endurance. I've waited. And now you can see the fruit of my own life. You know, the best way to be an example is doing it yourself. And as he looks down to his son in the faith, Timothy, the one who's going to pick up the torch now, you look at my life. Look what I've done. And here's an example for you to carry on after I hobble out of this world.
That's exactly what verses 5 and 6 are really saying.
Yeah.
He says, suffer hardship, and then he says, for my part, this is what I've suffered.
Yeah.
There's a man in heaven here who knows what he's going to get at the Bema. He's already in heaven 2,000 years, this man. But he knows what he's going to get at the Bema. He has never received this crown yet. This crown is laid up still.
Is this a crown of the righteousness of a righteous life?
Yes.
Right? It's the righteous deeds of a man, the righteous acts of a man. That's the righteousness of the crop.
He wasn't laboring in order to be acknowledged as a righteous man.
Well, we, when we get to the glory, it would be a grand thing if, when we got there, if the Lord be not come, I mean, by means of the rapture, and we went to the disembodied condition, would it be a wonderful thing to go there and be able to look back and say, well, at the FEMA, there will be something that I will receive for my service. So many have a wasted life as believers, all of us. Do we not look back today with shame and say, I could have put more into it for God?
The last statement of our verse shows that it can be attained by all believers. Not only for the likes of a man like Paul, but it's for all, unto all them that love
her
is a good. We can all get that. Now, we should be back here by no later than, I was going to say 20 after 20 hours.